Welcome to the Daily Platform, sponsored by Bob Jones University. Today, BJU President Steve Pettit brings a message entitled, How We Should Respond to Trials, from James chapter 1.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of James this morning, James chapter 1. On Thursday, we will continue our series on walking in the Spirit. But today, I'd like us to focus our attention on really a message that I began a couple of weeks ago as we took some time to speak about getting the most out of your troubles and going through trials that we experience. And we talked about what a trial is. When do you know you're in a trial? We talked about three things about a trial. Number one, that a trial is something that is very difficult. It's pressure. It's stress. Things that are very, very hard. We talked about the fact that a trial is diverse. There are all kinds of different trials, and they come at you from different angles. Sometimes they come physically, sometimes financially, sometimes people say things about you or against you verbally. Sometimes they come through spiritual attacks. Other times they come just through the stress of responsibility. Sometimes they come from people. So we have all kinds of avenues in which we come under stress. And what makes something a trial really is how it affects us. What is a problem for one may not be a problem for another. And so it's what's squeezed out of us. It's the reactions that come out of us. And then we saw that a trial is something that is clearly designed by God. This is God's purpose. You cannot be spiritual without going through trials. And so this morning, what I'd like us to look at is how we should respond to trials. And as we look at James chapter 1 this morning, James very, very clearly lays out four direct commands. And they're so clear in Scripture, you cannot miss them. And these are the things as believers that we are to be doing. So let's read this morning, beginning in James 1, in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 8 as we look at these commands of how we should respond to a trial. It says in James 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That is, that they were under persecution. They were living as refugees in foreign lands. He said, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, and by the way, you do, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So here James is telling us, what do you do when you face stress, pressures, problems? What are his commands? And the first one is very clear. It's found in verse 2, and that is, when you fall into multifaceted trials, what is the first thing you're to do? He says, count it all joy. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that the first thing that you do? How many of you rejoice when your roommate says something really stupid? Or you receive an assignment from a class and you're wondering, how in the world am I going to get that done? Or you get bad news from home. Is that the normal? Is that the natural way for us to respond? The answer is no, because the way I feel in my heart is generally not one of rejoicing. So when James says, count it all joy, what is he actually telling us to do? He's telling us not to live naturally. He's really commanding us to live spiritually. That this is actually an act of faith. This is not an, it doesn't deny the absence of struggles within my heart, negative emotions, but it is the intensity of our focus. It's pure joy. It's a spiritual joy, not a feeling joy that comes and goes because of circumstances, but it is a focus that is focused on God. It is not an emotion. But it's the way that you view life. It's the way that you think. It's the way you see your life. You see your life under the sovereign hand of God, that God is allowing these things in your life. Actually, it's a yieldedness to God. It's an attitude of meekness. It's like, God, you control my life, and I'm gonna let you bring into my life exactly what you want to bring in my life, whatever you want to bring in my life for my good and your glory. It is a deliberate, intelligent appraisal. It's not an emotional reaction. It is looking at this situation with eyes of faith and appraising it that way. For most of us, when we go through a trial, we really undervalue its worth in our life. And that is, we look at the experience not from God's perspective, but the way we feel at the moment. That this trial doesn't make us happy. But what the problem is, we don't realize that God is producing within our life something very, very valuable. Do you ever stop to think that the only gem that comes from a living organism is a pearl? How is a pearl made? It's actually made through suffering. It is a little oyster at the bottom of the ocean, living in a shell, happy, content, no problems. Until a piece of sand comes in and goes up next to that oyster and it begins to rub it, it begins to irritate it. And what does the oyster do? It responds, it reacts, and out of it comes what is known as nacre. And that nacre hardens and forms. And it shapes into a beautiful pearl over time. And then a diver goes to the bottom of the ocean, scoops up the shell, puts it in his bag, goes to the surface of the water, gets up in his boat, takes out a knife, pops open the shell, and what's sitting there? A beautiful pearl. So what is a pearl? It's an irritated oyster. That's really all it is. And when you meet people who are very godly and very Christ-like, sometimes we have the idea that they haven't gone through great trials, that they don't understand the problems that I go through. But the fact is, it's the opposite. That you and I go through times of stress in our life because God is forming and shaping us if we respond correctly. If our reactions are not emotional. One of the problems with griping and complaining is it's a sinful response to stressful situations. Some of you are like notorious gripers. Fact is, you've actually concluded that your griping is spiritual because you gripe against things that are spiritual. When in reality, it may be that you're fighting against the very thing that God wants to change in your life. Peter says it this way, a little slightly different. He says, the trial of your faith is more precious than the gold that perisheth. When you and I go through a trial, it's actually gold. Think about that. If I had up here on the podium, on the pulpit today, a gold bar. By the way, a gold bar weighs about 400 ounces. In today's market, today, I checked it out yesterday, an ounce of gold is worth $1,243. So you can do the math that the value of a gold bar is slightly under $500,000. By the way, how many of you can handle a gold bar right now in your life? I'd love to have a gold bar. $500,000? Man, that would help me with my school bill or your school bill. But on this side of the pulpit, I'm going to put a trial. Now, what is a trial? I've already mentioned it. It's something that's really, really hard for you. It's not something that comes and then it goes away. It's something that seems like it's with you all the time. Maybe it goes away for a little while, but it comes back and you're living under this stress, this problem, this difficulty is very, very hard. And here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you a choice this morning, gold bar or a difficult trial. Now, which one would you naturally choose? Well, obviously you would naturally choose the gold bar. But Peter says that when you go through a very difficult trial, it is actually more valuable than the gold that perishes. Why? Because it has eternal value. And you don't get that kind of thinking if you think naturally. You have to think biblically. And this is what James is doing. This is what James is teaching. He's trying to help believers understand the value of a trial. And what he is saying is, you have to start living by faith. And when a trial or a difficulty comes, it is basically the signal for you to stop and rejoice. Do I have to feel it? No, I just say, God, I thank you. Lord, I praise you. I give thanks, Lord, that you are in control. And at that moment, what you choose is you choose to trust God. That's the first thing we're to do when we're in a trial. But then notice the second thing, if you will. As he says in verses 3 and 4, he tells us the second command. Notice what it says. Knowing this, understanding this, that the trying of your faith is working, or it is developing in your life or producing in your life, patience. Now, when you and I go through a trial, a test, what's being produced, what's being put under the test is your faith. You're having to trust God. Okay, not your feelings. And what is it producing in your life? It is producing in your life something that you all want, but you don't like to get. Patience. How many of you like it when you feel very patient? How many of you don't like going through the process of developing patience? And yet, what is patience to the believer? Patience is essentially faith in action. It is trusting God right now. It is your faith being stretched out. Because when you go through a trial, you're having to trust God every single day. So what does James say here in verse 4? He says, but let patience have her perfect work. That is, let patience fully accomplish in your life what it intends to do. Let endurance, the word patient means to endure. It means to stick it out. Let endurance have its full effect. It is producing something in you. So what he is saying is, you go through the trial. Now stay under this trial. Don't quit. Don't run away. God is trying to change you. And what he is doing is, he is perfecting you. He is completing you. He is developing in you Christ-likeness. Let me give you a personal illustration, if you don't mind. We were in the ministry of evangelism for 29 years, and we traveled almost every Saturday of the year. And basically, our life was simply this: we would start in a church meeting on a Sunday, we would run through Friday night, and then on Saturday we'd travel. And because we lived in fifth wheel trailers, we had to move our truck and trailer every Saturday. Literally, we moved our house every Saturday. And we went from parking lot to church parking lot. Fact is, we are connoisseurs of fine church parking lots. And Saturday was notoriously, for me, the hardest day of the week. First of all, it was out of routine. Secondly, all kinds of things could happen on a Saturday. It could rain, we could have traffic jams, accidents, problems this, problems that, get to the church, and there was every imaginable problem in trying to get our trailers hooked up to get electricity. But one of the greatest pressures for me on Saturday was actually my family. Because my family was not as in as much a hurry to get there as I was. So basically, I said two words to my children all day long: hurry up. We'd pull into a truck stop to get gasoline, and I'd get out and I'd fill up the tank and, you know, watch the windows, check the oil, go in, pay the bill, go to the bathroom, go get something to drink, and then I'd come out and get in the truck, and then everybody decided that they had to go to the bathroom. And I'm like, you know, like, what have you been doing? And so I'd get irritated. And then in 1995, we started a team, and we started having single adults traveling with us, college graduates, 22 years old. And they were worse. Fact is, most Saturdays, they were brain dead. And we would pull into a truck stop, and now it's not just me filling up the tank, but it's the van and the trailer and the team members. And there were times that I would get everything done. I'd fill up the truck, I'd get it all, I'd pay the bill, everything's finished, I'm ready to go, and nobody is in my truck, my wife is not there. I look over to the van, and all the doors in the van are wide open, and there's nobody there. And I'm going, like, what is going on? And I walk into the truck stop, and they're all standing there in a circle, talking to each other. My wife is leading the conversation. And I walk up to them, and it's like, people, we need to go. You know, like, hurry up. And usually I was slightly irritated. And then we go get in the truck, and we start out down the highway, and my wife would turn to me and say, you know, sometimes you are really hard to live with. I'm like, hello? I feel like I'm working with people who take stupid pills every day. They go home at night and they beat themselves with a stupid stick. And she would say, well, I'm just saying. And you know, for a long time, I justified my negative response because of the fact that I'm the only person thinking. But you know, sometimes it's like when you eat junk food, at first it tastes good, then later on it sort of upsets your stomach. My negative response actually began to work into me a conviction that this is a wrong response. And I began to realize that actually God was using them to draw out of me the things in my life that really were wrong. My reactions, my lack of patience, my lack of care, my lack of concern, and actually my lack of leadership. Because actually I could have gotten them to move faster had I been a better leader, and had I not had expectations that I never communicated. And so I started on Saturdays, instead of just getting in and going, I would read my Bible and say, Lord, help me today. Help me to respond properly to stupid people. And Lord, help me. And over time, and by the way, I was tested again every Saturday. It's not like, you know, they changed. What had to change was me. Here you are at school, and many of you are facing some very difficult challenges. And what you actually think is that if you would leave and go somewhere else, it would all be better. And I'd be actually more spiritual if I was somewhere else. But what's really happening is God is putting you under pressure to expose what's in your heart and actually to change you. But that change does not come overnight. That change comes over time. Let endurance have its full effect. It's like trying to get into shape. You're in a race. Don't quit the race. It takes time for you to get into shape. Those of you that play sports understand that the first day of practice, you don't think you're going to make it. The next day you wake up, you know you're not going to make it. But you have to stay with it. You have to stick it out. Let patience work in you. Let it stay in you. It's amazing the changes that God brings in the life of a student that comes to Bob Jones University from the time they are freshmen to the time they're seniors. They've stayed, they stuck it out. God's changed them, they've matured. So his command is to let endurance have its full effect. And then notice number three, he gives a third command. That command is in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The third command is to ask God for wisdom. And actually, it's right here we begin to understand what James is all about. What is he teaching? And that is, I believe that James is teaching that the ultimate goal where God is trying to get you and I in our own life in the matter of maturity is that God is trying to make us wise people. Fact is, if you look carefully at James and you look carefully at Paul's writings, you will notice very carefully that they use different terms, but they mean the same thing. For example, in Romans 5, Paul talks about tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And Paul's emphasis in the life of a believer is that God is trying to make you Christ-like. James says the pathway is the same, tribulation worketh patience. But he said the goal, it's the same goal, just a different word, it's that you would become wise. A Christ-like person is a wise person because in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, how do you become a wise person? You become a wise person not by knowledge. For example, you can be very intellectual and not be very wise. Have you ever known a PhD to do something really stupid? Just because you know does not mean you're wise, because wisdom actually has to do with your relationship with God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom has to do with moral choices. It has to do with the way you handle things. And wisdom is essentially learning how to make right responses right now. It is the application of biblical principles to the circumstances of life. Now, how do you learn that? You have to go through times where your faith or your dependence on God is being put to the test. Your reactions and your responses are being tested. And so here's what James says. When you go through trials, what does God intend for you to do? He intends for you to rejoice that God is in control, but he also intends for you to diligently seek him to make the right choice right now. And what does God say? He says, first of all, God gives wisdom. Fact is, when we look at the Old Testament, we find over and over and over that wisdom is personified in a woman who goes out into the streets. She has a beautiful mansion. She is inviting people to a wonderful banquet. She spread her table and she wants to feed you her wisdom. God gives wisdom, and he gives wisdom generously. He gives you everything you need. And then God does not reprimand you for ignorance or any past failures. If you come to God, he will not upbraid you. He will not chew you out. He will give you wisdom that you need right now. Many of you need wisdom to know, well, how do I respond to this? Or how do I react to this? Or how do I live with this? And in your pursuit of wisdom, God will mature you. And then finally, the last thing, and that is, he tells us here in verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith. That's the fourth command. Count it all joy. Let endurance have its full effect. Stay under it. Ask for wisdom, but ask in faith. That's the qualifier. Now, when he talks about faith, he's not talking about, you know, praying and asking God for something, then maybe you sort of struggle with doubt or how it's all going to work out. That's not what he's talking about. The asking in faith is qualified by the statement. Notice what he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or nothing doubting, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. What he's talking about here is a person who, when they ask God for wisdom, that they are fully committed to do what God tells them to do. Asking in faith is a person who is committed to do what God wants us to do. And he makes the statement in verse 8. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What he's talking about here is the person who hasn't made up their mind. The person who is a doubter is someone who is double-minded. The word double-minded is a very interesting Greek word. It's the only time used in the New Testament. It's used in James 1:8 and James 4:8. And what is a double-minded person? It comes from the Greek word diasukos, means two souls. Literally, I think he's referring here to what Paul talks about in the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, two hearts, two souls. But the idea here is that as a believer, you have a heart for God. You want to do what God wants you to do. But you also, on the other hand, have a heart for the world. You would like to have things your way. You want your life to be lived out this way. It's the struggle growing up in a Christian home where you know God's will. You know what God wants you to do, but you also know what you want to do. He's double-minded. John Bunyan called him Mr. Facing Both Ways. Facing God, facing the world, and you can't make up your mind. And what he is saying is this, that God gives the wisdom we need, but he only gives it to those who are fully committed to do his will. Lord, I surrender the whole of my life to you. And do you know where a lot of you are this morning? You've not fully surrendered to God. And that's why you don't respond very spiritually, because you really want life to be your way. Well, you need to go to Walmart and you need to buy an alarm clock so you can wake up. Because what God is doing is he's bringing you to a place of complete surrender and saying, God, I only want your way. And as you grow and go through trials and you respond correctly, what does God do? He changes you. He makes you a wise person. He gives you a joy not based on circumstances, but he gives you a joy based on himself. And I want to challenge you to not be a complainer, but to be one who rejoices. To one who sticks it out, not one who quits. And to one who single-mindedly follows God. I'm Steve Pettit, president of Bob Jones University. Thank you for listening to The Daily Platform. Please come visit our beautiful campus in Greenville, South Carolina, and see how God is working in the lives of our students. For more information about Bob Jones University, visit www.bju.edu or call 800-252-6363.